If there's one question that my kids would love to avoid or try to avoid more than any other, it's the question, can you guess? Why? Why? Why did you do that? Or, I mean, it may even be something simple. It might be, how was your day today? Oh, it was great. Well, why was it great? They twist, they turn, they dodge, they contort. That question, why, I don't know, it just does something to them. Now, keep in mind, they love to ask the question, why, right? Why are we doing this? Why can't I go here? Why can't I have? Why? I mean, they love to ask the question, why, but when they're asked the question why, something changes in them. Now, to be fair, I don't think that my kids are much different than most of us. The truth is, we freely ask others why, and rarely, if ever, seldom engage ourselves with that same question. I mean, think about it. If I were to tell you today, hey, tomorrow I need you to meet me at the Lincolnville Railroad at 3:42. Yeah, you'd want to know why. I mean, that just makes sense. Why do you want me there? What's going on? But the interesting thing is, while we use that question so often towards others, how often do you ask yourself that same question? Why? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why do I believe what I believe? Why do I want what I want? That's a question that we ought to use more, but as a church, I think it's a good question for us to be asking too. Why are we attempting to build a church? Why are we attempting to do what we're doing? Why do we gather on Sunday mornings? Why have we set in place the rhythms that we have set in place as a church? And today, I want us to just see a little bit of pulling the curtain away and seeing some of the why for what we're doing, and maybe it might change how you might answer some of the whys for your own for the questions of your own life. And what I want us to be sure that we do is we don't confuse the why with the how. How we came to be a church is one thing, but why? Why are we attempting to be the very specific kind of church and do what we're doing has a completely different answer than the how we came to be. Why are we doing what we're doing? And what we're going to do is turn to Nehemiah chapter 8 to see a little bit of this. And we're going to walk through this chapter, and then at the end I'm going to give you three things that I think come from this chapter in terms of helping us answer this why question that is so incredibly important. Now, this chapter divides into three sections. It's not just made up. Verses 1 up through 8 really is a first section. Verses 9 through 12 will be a second section, and verses 13 through 18 will form out the third section. And we're going to see that everything that we've been looking at from Nehemiah chapter 1 through 7 really has been leading up to this moment. And so now we're going to hear really the why. Why was it that God wanted the temple rebuilt in Ezra and then the walls rebuilt around the city in Nehemiah? Why is God doing what he's doing, and what's going on? And we're going to see it's way more than just buildings and walls. It's more than just a temple and a wall around a city. There's something that God is trying to get to and trying to point us to as we walk through this chapter. And notice how it begins. Now, this picks up from last week. It said, and the seventh month had come, and the people of Israel were in their towns. It's not on the screen, but it's probably there in your Bible, that end of chapter 7. But notice what happens in chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe, now he's been doing this ministry of the word for some time now, and they told him to bring the book of the law of Moses. So they got this book of the law from Moses, but as the Lord had commanded Israel. So you see, there's this amazing importance to what had been given to them by Moses, but really from God. And so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men, notice who's here, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, and it was the first day of the seventh month. You see, here is the crescendo moment of Nehemiah, and it's way more than just a building. This is what the building project has been moving toward. The wall was built to bring about a people who would gather together around the Word of God. That's what's on display here. And so notice, that's why they asked Ezra, okay, we've got this wall, we've got a temple, but notice they're not in the temple, they're not meeting around the temple, they're now meeting around the wall, and they ask Ezra to bring what is of first importance to them, the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded them to be about. And notice the assembly. Did you notice what comprised this assembly of people? There's men there, but not just men. There's also women there, men and women. The Bible is an incredibly wonderful book that validates both men and women in this spiritual pursuit. Unlike other religions, unlike other philosophies of thought, Buddhism, think Hinduism, Muslim, the Bible confirms that both men and women are important in this thing of worshiping God. But notice it's not just men and women, but all who could understand. In other words, all who could perceive, all who were able, who were of a certain, you know, probably certain age. So there's probably some men and women, but also children in the midst of this assembly. Anyone who was old enough to perceive or understand what was said and discern was there. That's why I love that as I look across our room right now, we have men and women and children. And that's good. That's good. And notice what happens, verse 3. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate. I love this. From morning until midday. I hope you've cleared your calendar because here we go. You don't have anything to do for the rest of the day, do you? Now, this is not prescriptive telling us, okay, when we meet, we have to meet from morning to midday. And the truth is, you know, later it's going to say that, you know, we're going to find out that they're all standing as the book is read. It's not prescriptive, it's descriptive. This is telling us something about who this God is and who these people are. So this is not telling us how we ought to organize ourselves and the time and why we ought to do it. But what this is doing is it's telling us that there ought to be this heart in us that yearns for the Word of God. There ought to be in us a heart that desires, and not just desires the Word of God, but listens attentively and readies ourselves. In fact, I remember one time I had a conversation with a guy, and we were talking about church and kids and all that and the rhythm of families. And he said, you know, it was interesting. When I was a kid, my mom made it very clear on Saturdays that Sunday as a day of worship was really important. I said, how did she do that? Well, she would put out my clothes. She would get everything ready. It was right at my bed. And I knew going to bed that tomorrow something was coming. Now, I'm not saying that you ought to necessarily do that today, but imagine how you might prepare yourself on Saturdays to gather together so that your hearts and your minds and your ears and your eyes are attentive and ready to pay attention to the Word of God. You know, one of the most spiritual things you might do is go to bed early enough on a Saturday so that you're ready to hear on Sunday. There was this heart, and it's the attentiveness. And all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. And notice, verse 4. Here it comes, Ronnie. You ready? Here's another list of names that if you're thinking about your next child, maybe you'll want to draw from. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose. Now, I love that because notice, as they have been building this wall, you know what this tells us? They anticipated this day. They were looking forward to the day, not that they would just have this wall built, temple built, all things good, but that they would gather together as God's people and worship God collectively together. And beside Ezra stood Mattathiah, that's a good name, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, that was on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, that's a great middle name right there. Your kid won't have to spell it, but Hashdadnah, Zechariah, Meshulam were on his left. Now, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all of the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood up. Now, again, you know, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. Truth is, you know, you get into the New Testament and it was not uncommon. So Ezra is standing up. It's not uncommon when you get to the New Testament for the rabbi to sit down and all the people to stand around the rabbi. You know, what it's just showing is that there's this attentiveness and this eyes forward, that these eyes on the one seeking to hear from God from the book of the law. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. You know, the truth is, we probably could spend months on just that phrase right there. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. In fact, he's no longer with us. R.C. Sproul, who just recently passed away, he said, you know, one of the best prayers that you probably could pray is this. It's the prayer that you probably learned as a child. God is great. God is good. That's what Ezra is doing here. These people are seeking to do what they're doing. Why? Because they know they are going to hear from a great God. And all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands. Why were they lifting up their hands? A sign of your father, we're child, we are utterly dependent on you. We have nothing before you. Now, as they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground, they were doing all that. This is their worship. And here's another great, here you go, another list of names. Ronnie was disappointed that we didn't read through all of those names last week. I said, well, we'll get some this week. So Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad. That's a great name right there, right? Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. In other words, Ezra was reading, and maybe at certain points he would stop, and then in different places there were pockets of people, and they would gather around these guys, and they would hear the law, and then it was explained or expounded or made sense to them. Here's what this means. Here's the practical nature of this. Here's what Moses was telling us. Here's what God was telling us through Moses. So it was being explained. In fact, very much like what we're doing today, it's being read. There's some explanation, and then later we're going to look at some ways that it's going to land in our lives. We need that. And notice verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense. In other words, they were explaining it. They were telling people, here's what it means, so that the people understood the reading. This is a great description of what we're doing and why we do what we do. Why do I stand in front of you on a weekly basis, read some scripture and explain it and seek to apply it? Why do we want our care groups to be in the Word and divide the Word rightly and look at it and then have it land in our lives? Why do we hopefully want maybe not only just care groups, but maybe even one-on-one connecting points where we center around God's Word and we read it and we seek to understand it so that it lands in our lives? Because this is what we need. And as we do that, we're meeting and hearing from a really great, good God. Now, that's the first section. Notice the response, verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Don't mourn or weep." Just keep, watch this. "For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." In other words, what's happening here is as the word is being read and then explained, the Holy Spirit is moving and working in the camp, and there's this conviction that is landing on the hearts and the ears and the minds, and this weight of the glory of God is being sensed all around them, and they're being, what the New Testament says, cut to the heart. And there's this conviction over their great need. And what we're seeing here is the beginnings of a revival that's really going to sweep even over into next week as we look at chapter 9. But notice what Ezra and Nehemiah tell them. No, hold on. Okay, conviction is good, and we see the signs of repentance happening, but don't weep. No, this day is holy. Don't mourn and weep. And notice why they said that. "Then they said to them, 'Go your way, eat fat, and drink sweet wine.'" Clearly, it wasn't a Baptist church. "And send..." It's too easy. You can't resist that. "And send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. Don't be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, there needed to be the conviction that brought about sorrow, a godly sorrow, and repentance. But what they're saying is, that's not where we stop. We don't stop in this dreadful despair. We move on to the joy of the Lord, that we're finding that God Himself is the one seeking us out. That God is in this active pursuit for our hearts and our minds, and desires to rescue us and to draw us and to bring us into a right relationship with Him. Absolutely, we need to repent, we need to believe, and there should be godly sorrow that comes with it, but rejoice that He has sought you out, and if you claim Him, it's because He's claimed you. And there is great praise and joy that should come with that. I love what's happening here. This is what Jonathan Edwards later kind of would pick up. Bonnie and I have been studying with another couple in our fellowship some church history, and this week we were looking at Jonathan Edwards, and at the height of the Great Awakening, not everybody, I don't know if you know this or not, was thrilled with what God was doing in New England. In fact, as the spirit of revival was just sweeping through that place, I mean, it was so strong that ships would come in and the Holy Spirit and conviction would fall on people. And literally, as they came closer to the shore, the conviction of the Holy Spirit would fall on people. But very much centered around the word and around the preaching was this great awakening. But there were a lot of people looking at it and saying, this is fake. This isn't genuine. In fact, there were a lot of very scholarly pastors from Yale and Harvard who were looking at the exuberance of especially the students, and they were like, this is false. And so Jonathan Edwards was invited to come to Yale and speak, And while he was there, he preached a sermon, kind of roughly paraphrased, distinctive signs of the working of the Holy Spirit, or distinguishing marks of the work of the Holy Spirit. Because the professors had said, no, this isn't real. And the school had said, anybody who speaks about a professor and says that they're kind of stale, or their praying is lifeless, or they have no moving of the Holy Spirit, will be condemned and then expelled on a second time. So there was huge debate. Now, Jonathan Edwards sided on the side of the students, and he first gave a whole litany of things. In fact, you can go find this on the internet. He starts with seven signs that you can be sure are not necessarily real signs of the moving of the Holy Spirit. Things like, just because it's extraordinary doesn't mean it's a moving of the Spirit. But just because it's ordinary and you've seen it before doesn't mean it's a moving of the Holy Spirit either. Another one was this: just because there's lots of emotion, like crying or weeping or laughing or any other kind of emotions, that doesn't mean it's a moving of the Holy Spirit either. But just because you're somber and quiet and calm, that doesn't mean it's a moving of the Holy Spirit in you either. But he gave basically five sure distinguishing marks that you can be sure that when these come, it's a moving of the Spirit. And I think this is what Ezra and Nehemiah are kind of looking forward to. One was this: if your life has been prompted to point to Christ and the truth of the gospel, Satan never wants you to do that. That's a moving of the Holy Spirit. Another one is this: if you come under the conviction of your sin, again, Satan doesn't want you convicted of your sin, but God does, and that's a moving of the Holy Spirit. If you have this heaviness as a result of your really realizing your sin and you're hating it, doesn't mean you necessarily know what to do with it, or you're not sure how to even walk through that and be escaping from that. The fact that you have this heaviness of sin is pointing to the moving of the Holy Spirit. Now, another thing is this. He said you can be sure that the Holy Spirit is moving when you're driven to the Word. That's what's happening here in Nehemiah. The Word is being preached and they want more of it. That's a moving of the Holy Spirit. There ought to be this delight and this hunger and this thirst for God's Word in us. That's a moving of the Spirit. But not only that, there should also be a clinging to the truth and a seeking after what is the truth. Not just I walked the aisle, I got that all settled, whew, now I got some God, got some guilt, now I can get on with my life. No, but there should be the seeking of the truth and going deeper and seeing. You know why? Because Paul tells us it's as we understand the depths of our sinfulness that we begin to see God unpack for us the depths of the truth of the gospel. And so we long to dive deeper into this love of God for us. But then the fifth one was this, is that when the Holy Spirit moves, he always makes us love God more and love others. That was one of the things that was missing among the students and among the professors from both sides. Is there a love for God, but not just a love for God, but a love for your brothers, a love for others? These are signs of the moving of the Holy Spirit. Because when we understand the truth of the gospel, we find out that there is our strength, and that's this joy of the Lord that becomes our strength. Now, notice what happens, verse 11. So the Levites calmed all the people, and they said, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Don't be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to spend portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. In other words, God's Spirit and God's Word were moving in the hearts of the people, and they were glad and they were rejoicing. And it was evidenced in their lives. They were going out and they were doing something. Notice they didn't just walk away and say, "All right, wow, this was great. Now, man, I got some stuff to get done." They didn't just leave it there. It landed in their hearts, and it changed the way they went about the rest of the rhythm of their days. How do I know this? Because notice, it wasn't a momentary thing. This ended up being a week-long movement. Look at verse 13. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, they came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. In other words, it wasn't just, okay, we study on Sunday, we get some God, we get a little bit of guilt, and then, okay, now I can get on with my life and I'll check back in with God next week. No, they left there from Ezra and they said, you know what, we're going to stay in the Word. We're going to keep studying it. The next day they came and said, let's study the Word again. And notice verse 14. They found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that all the people of Israel, so they're probably, you know, somewhere like Leviticus 23, that all the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. What's a booth? Well, a booth is kind of a little makeshift dwelling place, tent, if you will. Do you remember when tents were important in the history of Israel? When they were what? Wandering through the wilderness. In other words, this feast that we're looking at is the Feast of Booths, and it's to commemorate the period of time that they're wandering in the wilderness. And it's to remind them that you didn't always live in brick and mortar buildings. There was a time that you were in tents. And so they were supposed to go for a whole week and camp out. Now, I got to tell you, my idea of camping is Hilton, Marriott. I like good air conditioning. I like cable TV. I'm not so sure about this one, but the difference is that God's word commanded them. We're supposed to do this. And that they were supposed to proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem, go out to the hills, bring in branches of olive and wild olive and myrtle and palm. We got all that stuff here, don't we? And other leafy trees, and make booths, little huts, just as it's written. And you know what they did? Well, that was for way back then. That was what Moses said. But, you know, we're so cultured now, and we, you know, we don't need that. I mean, that's not what he was really saying to do. What he was really saying was, you know, just have a really good heart and think about it. And no. You know what they did? Verse 16. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and the square at the gate of Ephraim. And they, imagine this, they read God's word, they saw what it said, and you know what they did? They did it. You say, Mike, when we get down to like October, do we have to live in booths? Hold on. No. We'll get there. Hold that thought. You're like, whew, because I like Marriott too. Yeah, that's good. The point here is this. Here's the principle that we're seeing. There are things in God's word that we are easy to explain away, when what we ought to do is we ought to hear it and rejoice and do it. When it says love your neighbor as yourself, well, that, you know, that was for back then. We're, you know, we've got a different, no, hear it, read it, do it. You say, well, Mike, that's not fair because that one's really hard. That's the point. Now, we're going to see something about obedience in just a second, but notice how it ends. And the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel hadn't done this that was prescribed in the book. They had overlooked it. Perhaps that's why they ended in exile, because lack of obedience demonstrated where their hearts were with God. And there was very great rejoicing, and day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law, and they kept the feast for 7 days, just like they were supposed to. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly. The front end and the tail end of this feast was a Sabbath day. And so this amazing solemn assembly, according to the rule. Now, again, this booth thing was really important. This is not just capricious. God's just not telling them, hey, do this for no reason. There's a why behind it. The reason and the why was this. He knew that when they got into the land and they started living in homes that they didn't build, that they started occupying them and then building their own homes and then bringing in the gathering of the work of their hands, the harvest, because this is the end of the harvest time. Feast of Booths corresponds to the end of the harvest, the ingathering. You're going to have this tendency to look and to say, wow, we're pretty good. Look what we've done. Look how we have provided for ourselves. And the booths were supposed to be a reminder that as they left their safety and the security of their homes to live in these makeshift shelters, it was to be a reminder that in the same way that God sustained them in the wilderness, he's the one still sustaining them today. And so, that's what this booth thing was all about. But, there's something else here too for us that it points forward to. There's three huge feasts that every male was supposed to do and return to Jerusalem, commanded by God. One was Passover, which points to the atoning work of Christ. The other was Pentecost, which pointed forward to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the third was this one, the Feast of Booths, where they were supposed to live in these tents. And what this points forward to is the one day moment when the greatest harvest of all harvests is going to happen. When the trumpet sounds and the sky splits in two and the King of all kings returns to gather in those who are his. You see, this Feast of Booths points us forward to the work of Christ, either coming as Messiah the first time or coming again a second time to bring about his rule and his reign on this earth. What an amazing day. And so this revival moment was a reminder that until that day, when we're gathered together with him, we're sustained as his children and his people. And so there's a why behind this booth. Now, why don't we do booths? Well, again, the law is not the way that we're made holy. We find out in the New Testament that the law is like a tutor to show us of our great need for Christ. And so all of it is not only telling us that we can't keep it, but we're in need of one who does keep it for us, Christ. And the one in whom we are hoping who will sustain us now and forevermore by his blood, right? So, real quick, you ready? Why do we gather? Why are we doing what we're doing? Why are we kind of organizing the way we organize, especially centered on and around the word? Well, first is because our delight should still be centered on the word. Truth is, whether it's on Sunday morning, you ought to come with great anticipation to hear from God. But you know what? I hope that I leave you anticipating that you're going to hear from him tomorrow. Contrary to the view, you can hear the voice of God. And you know where he wants to speak to you from? His word. In fact, every day he's got a text for you. I don't know where it is you're reading from. Bless you. Bless you. But you know, when the little bling from your phone comes, how quick do you look and read your text? Has anybody ever asked you something like this? Hey, did you read the text I sent you? We don't say that. What do we say? Did you get the text? Because you just assume if you got the text, what did you do? You read it. And you know what? Every day, God is just wondering, did you get my text today? You can hear the voice of God coming out of these through the power of the Spirit. As you open this, the Spirit in you, God is speaking to you through His Word. So you should expect that we should hear it and desire to meditate on it day and night, this Word. Because in this Word, we hear by the power of the Spirit the very mind of God. And you know what He's doing? He's telling you, this is who I am. You want to know God rightly? It's not from magazines or movies or pop culture. It's from here. In here, you find, preserve for us, a true picture of the very God of all creation. And you know what we find out? In Christ, we find that picture of God embodied for us perfectly. And you know what He does? You read John chapter 1, verse 18, and it says this, that Jesus is the only one who's ever seen the Father and been with Him face to face, and He's the only one who expounds for us, explains for us who God is. That's what verse 18 of the Lord says. He exegetes. In other words, what they were doing here is they were reading the law and then exegeting it or making it clear. That's what Jesus does. He makes God clear for us. And we find that in the Word. But secondly, not only is our delight, should it still be centered on the Word, but we do what we do because our hope is not in emotional displays, but it's in the cross. I hope that you have had emotional thoughts and desires and feelings about God, maybe at times even crying and the weight of conviction on you. Absolutely. I trust that that has been there a time or two and that there has been real godly sorrow that has led to conviction but led to life. But know this. How do we know that the cross and the blood of Christ is our hope? Well, because the song tells us, right? Right? You remember the hymn? My hope is built. Then Jesus' blood and His righteousness. But why does the song tell us that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because it's just echoing the promises to us from this Word. Our hope is in the cross, and the transformation that comes from the Word happens, according to Romans 12, 1 and 2. As we get into this Word, our mind is renewed daily. You remember Romans 12, 1 and 2? I memorized it in the King James. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, I urge you on fact of, you know, all this theology to present your bodies as living sacrifices. And then in this next verse it says, but don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does that renewal process happen? It happens by the Spirit and the Word being driven from our heads into our hearts. And not only does He use the Spirit and the Word, He also uses other people as iron sharpens iron. Why have we put such incredible importance on gatherings and small groups? And you're going to be hearing even more and more about, you know, ladies getting together. And we've talked about the men and the breakfast that's coming up and probably one-on-one connections. Why is that so important? Because that's the way this transformation comes about. Why are we doing what we're doing? Because this is the direction that God's Word nudges us toward. In fact, in Ephesians 5, if you want to turn there, there's this great passage where Paul says this. He says, you ought to look carefully how you walk, verse 15. Not as the unwise, but the wise. Why? Making the best use of the time because the days are evil. In other words, it's like we're walking through this world, and what we're walking through is not this neutral place and this pristine place. It's like a cow pasture that we're walking through. Now, if your kids came to you and said, hey, Mom, could I go run around in the cow pasture? What would you say? Why do you want to do that? Watch where you're going, or at least put your boots on, right? Well, no, I don't need the boots. We're going to play a sport game. It's going to be shirts against skins. What that means is half of them are going to take their shirts off. Half of them are going to leave their shirts on. Anybody, parents, you're going to let your kids go play football rolling in the cow pasture. You, of course, Tony, and that's why you don't have kids. And what Paul is saying here is that we're not walking through this pristine landscape. We're walking through a world full of spiritual landmines, like cow mines. Therefore, don't be foolish. What's foolishness? It's living as if there is no God, indifferent to Him. But rather, understand what the will of the Lord is. And you get that, don't you? You know what the will of the Lord is. You're like, no. A lot of people get bogged down there. You know what the will of the Lord is? We so overcomplicate that. The will of the Lord is not who are you going to marry and what college are you going to go to and what choices are you all going to make this week. You know what the will of the Lord is? You take a look. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and read through Romans 8, and you know what you'll find out? It's not the choices that we make, but it's the person who we are becoming. Are we looking increasingly more like Christ? Because according to Thessalonians, Paul says, this is the will of the Lord, your sanctification. It's who you're becoming. You know why that's important? Because who we're becoming is going to impact and change all of this other stuff of who do I marry? Is she a believer or not? What school am I going to go to? Is it going to maximize my ability to know God and make Him known? Is it going to drive me to His Word? You say, well, then that means all secular schools are out. Not necessarily, because it might be a place where you can proclaim the name of Christ in a great, incredible way. But the will of God is not necessarily just what you do. It's who you are becoming. Are you being sanctified? Are you increasingly looking like what you have been predestined, according to Paul, to, which is conformity to Christ, to look more and more and more like Christ? This is why this week when somebody asked me, you know, what are we doing? Why are we doing what we're doing? You know, I said, you know what? What I'm hoping is, I see a movement of more of stuff like this. When we get to the men's breakfast, it's kind of a preview, but men, my heart will be is that out of that will become a movement of men that results in greater Christ-likeness in us and flows out, just kind of flows over us, because the joy of the Lord is our strength, and splashes out into the streets of Somerville. And other men are captured and their hearts hear and see and delight in the Lord and are driven to His Word and are under conviction of sin and desire for others to know Him, to love Him, and to love others. And you know what might happen as this really captures in us? As Bob was praying earlier, could you imagine what would happen if just one fellowship, like maybe us, really said, you know what, we're going to make a difference? And we're going to love people. And we're going to look for people in the fringes. And we're not going to live just for our story, but we're going to live for the story of one who is greater in His glory. And we're going to seek out those who are in the fringe. Maybe then, without any kind of legislation, there will be fewer shootings. As we mentor kids. As we love on those who the world just kind of says, nah, they're unlovable. They're criminals, and we seek them. Now, do I think that all of it is going to end? No, because I'm a divine realist, I think. It's not going to happen until Christ returns. But we can make a difference today as we live this out, because it's not about emotional displays. It's just simply rooted on the fact that Christ is our hope. He died for us. He died to make us holy. He didn't seek us out, find us, and leave us where He found us. His desire is that we become holy like His Father is holy. And then third, why do we do what we're doing? Because our obedience in this way to God is the clearest way to declare our dependence on Him. See, it's one thing to talk the game, right? Oh, I love God. But if your life demonstrates no fruit demonstration of that, then your confession is a sham. That's why there sign of real, true, Spirit-moved revival was not in them, oh, amen, oh, they were so grieved and weeping, but it was the next day when they said, you know what God's word says we're going to do. You know why that was so important? Because keep in mind, the thought of them leaving their homes wasn't just really even for their own security, but it was all, I mean, think about, this is a day before lights. You know, any of you have timed lights so that when you leave, the thieves think, well, she's still there. He's still there. This is a day before locks on the doors. This is a day before all of the digital stuff that we have that can trick the thieves. And if you see no movement in the house for a week, that's an invitation to climb in and help yourself. So for them to leave their homes was risky. And the truth is, obedience to God is still risky, because you know what it cost you? Yourself. It means you have to die to yourself and your desire to be obedient to Him. Well, I don't want to love her. Well, why not? God says, I loved you. Well, if I love her, it means I have to whatever. Well, God says, why are you thinking that? Obedience is always risky. Our obedience in marriage, business, and parenting, it's risky. It means that we have to say, God, until you return and take me to be with you forever, I'm going to trust that you have the best way for me to arrange and center my life on your word. And I'm going to trust that you're going to make a much better picture with my life through my obedience to you than I could ever do on my own. Now, the truth is this, though. None of us can be obedient enough, which is why we needed one who was obedient for us and whose righteousness becomes our own. And we needed one who could see a much bigger picture, and he could look at us and sell us a story like a guy who realized and looked and said, you know what? You remember the story Jesus told? He said, wow, look what I've done. It was a foolish, rich man, remember? And he kind of gathered in everything that he said, and wow, look at my net profits are way up. Man, I am doing good. Wow. I better build some bigger silos so that I can, you know, keep leveraging this prosperity for me. And so he built bigger silos and bigger stuff so that he housed all of his stuff, you know, really impressed with himself. And you remember that night Jesus said, God said to him, you fool. You fool. For this night, your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, the only way for us to step forward in this way is for us to see that there is this incredible weight of God's presence. And the only way to see the weight of his presence is to look clearly at Christ and the way that God loved us through him. He laid down his life for us. And to see that it's only through Christ and the work that he did that we could ever be rich toward God. Because the next words there in Luke, Jesus says this. He turns from the people that he's talking to, which was these guys saying, hey, Jesus, you know, answer this question about this inheritance. And he gives this parable of this foolish ruler. And then he turns to his disciples and he says this. Not that you guys aren't disciples and they are. Sorry. He turns to his disciples and says this. Therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life and what you will eat, nor about your body and what you'll put on, for life is more than food and your body is more than clothing. None of us have ever lived that way, but Christ did it perfectly for us. And our hope this morning is this. This is why the joy of the Lord is our strength. In his joy, he embraced the cross, Paul said, laying down his life so that we who were far from God could be brought close to God. And that becomes great reason for rejoicing, doesn't it? Because it's in that way that we're like the guy walking through the field and we stumble upon this treasure. And what does he say? That guy went with joy and he liquidates everything that he has to purchase that field. In other words, we see in this glory of God a treasure upon all treasures. And we leverage all of our lives for it. And where do we find that? We find that in the Word. And we leverage ourselves, realizing that it's not about me, what I can amass. It's about one day there's going to be this ingathering of all ingatherings. Like we said last week, those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they're there not because of anything that we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. And when our name is there and we're certain and confident of that, it changes everything. Our anxiety levels go way down. Our hope level goes way up. Because we know this, God's love for us is certain and true. And he has accomplished for us through his obedient Son, hope and life forever. So let's prepare now, being rich toward God, seeking him, where? In his Word. Changed by his Word, obedient to his Word. Why? Because Christ is our hope and our all. Amen.